You know, in our study of Scripture through the years, we understand that when we look at Scripture and read Scripture, there is a historical context. In other words, that being written that we read had a context given to that particular moment in time. But there's also a current context from the standpoint of how does that apply to us today? And then, of course, sometimes within Scripture there is what we refer to as the prophetical context, something that is yet to come, something that is yet to occur. But there's a fourth aspect of Scripture that I'd like to address this afternoon in the split sermon, because it has to do with the environment in which the author was writing the particular text or the Scripture or whatever it is that we might be reading within the Bible. For example, you go into the environment and you see that in the gospel accounts, well, during the 3.5 years of Jesus Christ's ministry, that there was much that was going on that the gospel writers were writing about. And a lot of that had to do with the circumstances at that moment in time. You remember the wedding that took place in Cana when Jesus would change the water into wine. It was, again, dealing with that particular moment in time, the environment, the wedding that was taking place, and the spiritual aspect of everything that goes along with what was written. There is an aspect of Scripture that we have that was written by someone that you have read over and over and over again, regardless, I believe, of how many years you have been in the church. In fact, it was read to you today in the first split sermon. Before I get to that, let's talk about this whole concept of an environment. If I were to ask you, what is the type of environment that you would think of relating to prisons and jails, what would you say? I would anticipate that you would say that it's a very negative environment. With our modern technology today, whether it's satellite TV or cable TV and the 9 million channels that we can watch at any given time, we understand and realize that there are some shows that are out there that exist on some channels where they actually have reality shows that are based upon prison or jail. National Geographic has a show, and I've watched some of this, a few of these episodes before, Prisons Abroad, what prisons look like in other countries of the world. Or perhaps prisons or jails that exist in this nation. And again, the reality TV of what's going on. Again, as I said, if you've seen any of those, it is a very negative environment. And yet, there is a person who was in prison that wrote some of the most inspiring letters while he was in prison. I think you already know who I'm referring to, but I am speaking of the Apostle Paul, who actually wrote three epistles, to the church while he was in prison. There was a historical context to that. There is a current context, and I would submit to you there is a prophetic context to much of what he wrote. These three epistles that he wrote are commonly referred to as the prison epistles. I'd like to look at those prison epistles this afternoon, and I'd like us to drive some lessons from Paul's prison epistles. The title for the sermon today is Paul's Prison Epistles. Now, as I go through here, understand and realize that we can't go through every single verse in all three of those letters. But we're going to pick out some familiar verses that you have read before or had read to you. We're going to see the lessons that Paul was driving at. But what we're going to see at the end of the sermon, I hope, is that there is one major theme that is evident throughout the three letters. So keep that in mind as we go through these three letters. There's a historical background that we need to address before we get into the three letters. We know that the statement is made in Scripture that Paul said he was bound in chains. Now, this is a different type of imprisonment than we would often see in 2018. You have a general population where people are in a population of prison where they can mingle about. You have solitary confinement. But here we find that he is referred to as being in chains. He would have guards with him while he was in prison, while he was bound. Now again, you will find that in Paul's case, it is stated that he never had any less than 8 prison guards that were with him. Now that was because they had shifts that they all had to be assigned to, and there was never a time in a 24-hour period of a day that Paul was ever left unguarded. He would virtually have no privacy whatsoever. Now again, remember that as we're going through some of these verses. The Roman system of incarceration was interesting. Because as a Roman soldier, if you were tasked with the duty of looking after or watching that prisoner, he was your responsibility. And if he was your responsibility, if anything happened to that particular prisoner, you're going to find that in this Roman system of incarceration, if he was to escape, that penalty of that particular prisoner was to fall upon the guard who had allowed that prisoner to escape. Let's take a look at a passage of Scripture here that actually speaks about Peter being in prison. Acts chapter 12. Let's go over to Acts chapter 12 here for a moment. Again, we're going to be talking about Paul, but I want to get the context here of what it meant to be in prison under the Roman system of incarceration, because that is important when we look at these prison epistles. Acts chapter 12, notice beginning in verse 1, we're talking now about Peter's incarceration, or Peter being in prison. Verse 1 here, Acts chapter 12, he says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also." Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Now again, the understanding here is that there are four soldiers that are always there to take care of Peter in this particular situation. Now, as the situation happens and occurs, we find as the story proceeds, the angel of the Lord comes in. He's able to get out. He is, again, escaping from prison. To understand the context of what I just said, that the guard was responsible for the prisoner, let's drop down to verse 18 here for a moment. Let's pick up a couple of verses. Verse 18, after they realize that Peter has escaped. Verse 18, "Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter." Why? Well, read verse 19, you find out. "But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death." They should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Under that Roman law, if the prisoner escaped under your watch, you stood in place of the prisoner's place, and whatever his punishment was, it was transferred to you. So when we look at Paul's prison epistles and realize what he is writing, understand while this is all going on, he has virtually no privacy. He is being bound with a prisoner there. Now, if you go back again in historical context, you see that Paul actually had three different types of imprisonment. He had imprisonment that would be considered solitary confinement, where he was actually chained to a guard. He would be in a prison where there would be other prisoners with him. And finally, he would be under house arrest. But again, this statement that is being made here, and the understanding and realization is, when these guards were on a prisoner, that prisoner was not going anywhere. That prisoner was not going anywhere, because if that individual escaped, that punishment fell on them. Now, let's go back to the three prison epistles. As I said, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are the three prison epistles. We're going to read them in that order, and as I said, we're not going to read all of those letters. But I want to take out a few of the familiar passages that you have read, some that you may have read over, and we see how they apply and the lessons we learn from them. Before we go there, let's just get a little bit of background. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 28. Here in Acts chapter 28, we find that Paul is on the island of Malta. We find a situation that occurs here. And again, this is going back to setting the stage here for what we're talking about with his imprisonment. He is being bit. He has been bit by a viper snake. He shakes it off. They believe that he must be bad because as an end result of being bitten by this poisonous snake, he is not affected. He gets to Rome, so let's pick up the story here, Acts chapter 28 and verse 16. He comes before the council. And he makes the following statement, verse 16. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So we see this type of imprisonment in which he is there, but the guard is with him. We're going to find that he again is dealing in a situation in which God is going to be with him for 2 years of incarceration, and Paul is still able to preach the gospel. He's still able, in spite of everything that is going on, he is still able to preach the gospel. Drop down to verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, again, this house arrest that he had, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Much the same as we heard in the first split sermon today by Mr. Carter. Many people, again, will be persuaded by what they hear as God opens up their mind. The veil has been removed from their eyes. Their understanding has been enlightened, and they see and they understand. But not everybody is there yet. Not everybody understands that. As Paul is, again, greeting these visitors coming in, while he's under arrest, while he's incarcerated, some of them believe, some of them persuaded. Evidently, we would have to say that some had been baptized, been converted through the process. Others were not. Others were not. Notice verse 30. This is important in the concept of what we're talking about today. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. Again, under house arrest. Not able to go anywhere. Verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. No one forbidding him. Now, before we get into the three epistles, there's a lesson that we can learn just from what we just read here in Acts chapter 28. And the lesson that I want us to be reminded of, again, that applies to us, is that zeal should never be diminished by circumstances. Zeal should never be diminished by circumstances. Self-pity was never a factor for the Apostle Paul. Consider for a moment what he had done, what he had been called to do as an apostle. One of the most predominant apostles, the letters that we read again day in and day out, that we have read to us at Sabbath services week in and week out. But we don't see that Paul has this pity party. Paul is not complaining about the circumstances that he finds himself in. And yet we see here that he is able to do these things, to continue to proclaim a gospel message. What's that lesson? Zeal should never be diminished by the circumstances. We've come through Thanksgiving, and again, this often referred to it as Thanksgiving weekend. Thanksgiving is something that the nation, again, looks forward to, but I wonder how much they really look forward to Thanksgiving and praising and thanking God for the blessings as much as it becomes about turkey, pumpkin pie, and football, which is all part of it. That's understandable, right? But it's not the only reason that, again, people should be thankful for the things that they have, the blessings that they have. Let's go now to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. Let's begin there and take a look at just a few scriptures. I did not ask Mr. Carter what he was going to speak on today. He asked me yesterday on the golf course. I told him, he went to this one scripture, and I thought, oh boy, what are you going to do now? You're going to take some of my scriptures. But he did not. He went right over the top of it. But I'm going to focus in on one that he went to, Ephesians chapter 3. And I want us to go to verse 1 here. He read this just a moment ago. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, "For this reason I, Paul..." Notice how he addresses himself. "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." Notice the moniker he's using. Prisoner of Christ Jesus. Not once, and you can study for yourself, not once in the prison epistles does Paul start a letter by saying, "I am a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of the Roman incarceration system." There's a lesson there. It's about perspective. Paul had no court-appointed attorney. He had no human advocate in court. Paul is stating here in Ephesians 3 and verse 1 that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he's happy to be so. You know, you ask a question here for a moment. Think about it just for a moment if we can. How is it that you can come to two people that go through the exact same thing, but they come away with different views? I would submit to you that it is perspective. It is always about perspective. Our attitude is paramount to how we handle what comes at us. Paul's incarcerated, quite possibly at this particular moment, chained to a guard. And his attitude is, I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. You almost get the sense that there is a willingness there that he has, that I'm happy to do this. And we'll see later on, again, he refers to that again. Let's drop down to verse 10. Verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Now again, remember that he is writing this letter and he is in prison, but he is preaching encouragement. In verse 12 there, he talks about confidence and faith in him, having the boldness and having the access and the knowledge and understanding that's been given. So here he is in prison in this negative environment that many people would view as a negative environment. And he is preaching encouragement to the church. Now again, remember, he is writing or dictating this letter as a Roman soldier is listening to him. Let's move the story along here to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have what we would commonly refer to as a chapter with a theme of unity. I say a theme of unity because, again, if you look in the early verses of chapter 4, we find that, again, he is referring to one body, one spirit, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father, again, that is above all and through all, as he says in verse 6. Let's go back for a moment here to verse 1, though. Chapter 4, Ephesians, and verse 1. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Again, notice why he refers to himself. Not a prisoner of Rome. I am a prisoner of the Lord. Beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He is giving this, again, essence of the message to the church at Ephesus. One for us today in 2018, the modern era of the church. But again, he is talking about walking worthy of the calling. Here's an individual who you could very well say was walking worthy of that calling. Calling not only to be in the church, but calling to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's drop down to verse 23. Ephesians 4, verse 23. He says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, it's easy to talk about these things. We talk about it. I know Mr. Carter preaches those things to you about righteousness, about holiness, about the things that we need to do, the things that we need to overcome, the individual that we need to be transforming ourselves into. But again, as he is in prison, as he is chained to this guard, he is talking about true righteousness, true holiness. He's speaking that to the church so that they have an understanding of where they need to be and what they need to be doing. Let's move over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to go into a familiar passage of Scripture. In fact, again, a passage of Scripture that you have probably heard pastors, ministers before give entire sermons on, or perhaps even series of sermons on. Let's pick it up here in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You know, the world around us today, and especially again in this nation, a lot of people talk about self-will and self-determination. And there is a need to have a will and a determination to do something, but self-will and self-determination will never fully get us where we need to be. That is what Paul is stating here in verse 10. He says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. When we face challenges, when we face trials, when we try to solve the problem ourselves, humanly speaking, We forget about the avenue and the help that we have through the Word of God and again through the Holy Spirit being that helper to lead us in the direction that we need to go. Paul knew that his strength had to come from God. He understood and realized that strength was going to come from God. Perhaps it was even more reinforced by this fact of him being in prison. And so perhaps that was the impetus, the inspiration along with God that he was giving him as he's thinking about these things, as he's incarcerated and he's saying, the only way I'm going to get out of this is through God's help and through his power. I don't have a human advocate. I don't have a court-appointed attorney. It is only going to be through God that I'm going to make my way through. Now he gets into a passage of Scripture that's familiar. Let's pick it up in verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Too often people will assign evil to individuals, not understanding where the true source of that evil is coming from. If it was just individuals that had the evil, why do we have the Day of Atonement? Why is there not the need to put away the source of that sorrow, that anger, that evil that exists? Now again, we understand and realize that there is evil at every crevice, at every crack, at every corner of the earth. But as Paul states here, it's not coming from human beings, it's coming from a different source. And that's the point that he's trying to make. He says there is a darkness that exists. There is a ruler that exists that is creating these problems and infiltrating the minds of human beings. Again, what is the impetus for him as he goes through this? Is it perhaps an understanding that he realizes while he's incarcerated, you know, the evil that exists, the evil that's happening to me, being arrested, being falsely accused of all these various things, being incarcerated? There's an essence that he's trying to get at. It goes beyond the physical. It goes beyond the human flesh and blood. The understanding, the realization that there's another force at work trying to disrupt this apostle of God. He then goes into, again, the familiar talking about the armor. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, how many times have we read that? How many times have we read that passage of Scripture about the spiritual armor of God? Now, we understand and realize that the authors that we find were inspired by God, but what was the impetus for him to write this? I submit to you that as he was writing this, he was chained to a guard. And that guard probably had that helmet on. And here he is drawing an analogy from the situation that he's in. Perhaps he sees that sword by that soldier's side. Perhaps he sees that shield that he's put up and leaned against the wall. He sees that breastplate that that soldier has on. He sees those special shoes that those soldiers had to be able to fight in battle. And as he's looking at that physical situation of incarceration, that you and I would say, what a negative environment to be in. Here he is writing something for us how many thousand years later that we look to and we see and we say, yes, these are the things that I need. This is the armor that I need. He is taking a physical situation and he is drawing a spiritual analogy that exists for us today. Again, the understanding and the realization that goes along with that, that the inspiration of that analogy, again, is remarkable. He's using that imprisonment to send that letter of exhortation of putting on that spiritual armor. Let's move on to Philippians. Let's move on to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Again, Paul is going to address confidence in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. How many times have we read that before? We use it from the standpoint of understanding when we get discouraged, when we get downtrodden. We realize that we face these challenges. We go, how am I ever going to make it through? And he's giving that sense of encouragement to the church by saying, God has started this. He will complete his work in us. He's writing that as he is in prison. You almost get the sense that maybe it's a personal diary of sorts. As he's going through these things, going, no, I know that somehow, some way, I'm going to get out of here. I don't know how, but I know that this work that God is having me do, it will be completed. He understood and realized that. What's the lesson we learn? Regardless of the trial, we do not lose faith and doubt that God will see us through. At the darkest times of my life, I have realized that it has been faith and not a doubt in God that saw me through. Regardless of the trial, regardless of what we face, we do not lose faith. Paul did not lose that faith. He did not have that doubt. He realized that God would see him through. He didn't know how it would happen. He didn't know how it would occur. But he never doubted God and his faith and his promises. Let's look at verse 12. Drop down to verse 12. He says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I'm in prison. I'm chained to a guard. I can't really go and do anything that I want to do. I'm limited to what I can do. But here's the good thing. The gospel of the kingdom is furthered by the fact that I'm under arrest. Now, you talk about the attitude of perspective in that situation. I mean, it's phenomenal. Verse 13. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. You see, the gospel message were not just for those that were outside. It was for those that were inside as well. This word that he used here, it says in verse 13, palace. It talks about the palace guard. That is actually the Praetorian Guard that saw over the Roman ruler. This is a very elite force of soldiers. So here he is imprisoned, and the gospel message is going out to the entire Roman ruler's elite force of guards. Again, the circumstances by which God is using Paul, and Paul says, this is fine. I'm able to further the gospel message based upon the fact of my imprisonment. What's the lesson that we learn? What's the lesson we learn for us? Look past the trial. Look past the trial to the bigger purpose being worked out. You know, James talks about the point to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I would like to have some words with James in the millennium. I don't know what exactly he meant by that. If you've been through some trials and you simply go, I don't know what the lesson is I'm supposed to learn here. But you get back to a point of understanding there's a bigger purpose often being worked out. Sometimes we don't know what that is at the time. I know in my own life I don't sometimes know what that means at that particular moment in time. I realize perhaps years later, you know, you have that aha moment. Oh, now I get it. Now I see. Now I understand. Paul was going through these things, and the point here is that we have to look past the trial. Just as he looked past the trial to see the bigger picture, the bigger purpose being worked out. Yes, I'm under arrest. Yes, I'm chained. Yes, I have no privacy. But you know what? The gospel's being able to go out. And not only that, this elite force of the Roman ruler is being essentially testified to by God's word. Look past the trial to the bigger purpose. Paul saw his imprisonment as an opportunity to further the gospel. He did not see it as a negative. Let's flip over to chapter 2 here of Philippians. Chapter 2 of Philippians. Now again, how many times have you read this particular passage? Mr. Carter's read this to you. How many times? Since he's pastored here in Los Angeles. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul makes it clear here, you're going to fulfill my joy by having the mind of Christ. You're going to fulfill my joy by having that same attitude, being of one accord, having a unity. and again, not complaining about the situation that he's in. He didn't write to them saying, this is a bad situation I'm in. He said, you can fulfill my joy. Here's how you fulfill my joy. By having the mind of Christ. I want you to be like-minded. I want you to be at one. I want there to be unity. Here's how you do it. Again, under the auspice of being in prison. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Notice that statement he makes at the beginning of this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren. Imagine for a moment if a letter was written by Mr. Carter because he had been incarcerated and read at Sabbath services next week. How would you feel, let's put it that way, if his letter started with, I'm imprisoned, I can't take it anymore, I don't like this, I don't know if I can make it. And yet here's Paul writing to the church, and the statement he's making is, my joy and crown, you are my love, stand fast in the Lord. Again, he's not looking at his condition. He's thinking about the church. He's thinking about those that he is to care for. Instead of what you hear from Paul, again, is not the negative. You hear this joy for those that are standing fast. You are my crown. You are the things that I love. Stand fast. Continue what you've been doing. Notice verse 8. Actually, let's look at verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Again, context, in prison. He's rejoicing in all things. This is not just, again, not living the word and doing. He's doing exactly that. He's telling them, this is for you, not for me. I don't think physically or humanly speaking, perhaps that's a better term, humanly speaking, anyone would have any problem with saying at times that Paul might let down. And yet here he is saying, look, rejoice always. Rejoice in all things. Notice verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue or anything that is praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Paul's going to have a lot of time, isn't he, while he's incarcerated. Paul's going to have a lot of time to think about a lot of things. But I would submit to you that that which he was writing was the things that he was probably trying to occupy his mind with. He was trying to think about those things that were noble. He was thinking about those things that were lovely, that were of good report. He was focusing in on those things. Easy to focus on the negative. Always easy to focus on the negative. But his point was, whatever you're finding yourself in, whatever things are in such noble or good, righteous, lovely, these are the things that are praiseworthy. These are the things that you need to think about. Verse 11. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned to be in whatever state I am to be content. Paul had seen a number of things in his lifetime. He had seen the abundance, and he was dealing in a situation now in which he was in prison, chained to guards. But he makes it clear, verse 12, I know how to be abased. Chained to another human being, I'm certain and sure that's abased. And I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Be content with whatever condition that you are in. What is the lesson? Wherever we are, whoever we are, we have a need to be content. Notice verse 22. As we finish up Philippians, verse 22, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. So it tells us that there had to be converts that were coming out of Caesar's household. Those individuals that had heard the word, those individuals that were being converted. You begin to see and realize that this work was being furthered and there were converts that were coming into the church as an end result of Paul's imprisonment. Let's go to the final epistle here, Colossians. I'm going to jump backwards here for a moment. In other words, we're going to go forward in the story and we're going to jump back to one final scripture. But let's start here in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 2. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us. For what reason? That we can get out? That we don't have to be in chains? That we can be free? Pray that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. His thought here in terms of asking for something is to pray that God would open doors to further what we heard in the split sermon. The mystery of the kingdom to be given to other people. It wasn't first and foremost upon himself. Pray that I'm released. Pray that I'm able to go free. Pray that I can get back to a normal sense of life. His statement here is pray that God would open the doors. He's not bitter. He simply states that he wants more doors so that they can continue. What's the lesson that we learn? I've grown up in the church 56 years. And the one understanding and realization from my earliest recollection of the church, from my earliest time that I heard my father speak, from the earliest time that I heard any minister speak, is that we are to proclaim the gospel message until the time of Jesus Christ's return. If anybody tells you that's not the case, run the other way. Because that is the mission of the church, to preach the gospel. God will stop it when he is done. It is not up to human beings to decide when it is done. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1 as we finish up here. Colossians chapter 1. And notice beginning in verse 7. He says, as you have also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Patience and long-suffering are two of the things we struggle with as human beings. It is not naturally easy for someone, humanly speaking, to be patient. If you don't know that or realize that, you should join us on the golf course sometime and realize what patience really is about. But patience and long-suffering, he talks about here, with joy. With joy. With joyfulness. Paul's example of verse 11 here speaks volumes. Because here is Paul having to live what he is writing. He is exhibiting the highest level, in my opinion, of human level of patience and endurance, and he did it with joy. He did it with joy. Now, I promised you at the beginning of this split sermon that there were a number of lessons that we would learn, and I've tried to relate some of those to you through the three prison epistles. But as I mentioned at the beginning, there is one overarching lesson for all of us in the three prison epistles. What is that? I would submit to you that the major lesson that we learn from Paul's prison epistles is that they are short on complaints and long on praise. Go back and read them word for word. You are not going to find him complaining. You are not going to find him bitter. What you are going to find is that he is thankful and he is long on praise to God and what God has given. At a time of thanksgiving of this nation that we had this past Thursday, at a time when we consider the thanks and the blessings that God has given us, we are reminded that we too should be short on complaints and long on praise. Brethren, we do not have to be in prison to understand the lessons learned. We have preserved for us the example of the Apostle Paul. We can study the prison epistles. We can read for ourselves the wonderful attitude of Paul. That attitude, as I said, is short on complaints and long on praise. Brethren, thankfulness and praise can be easy when life is progressing well, when everything is going your way. But the true test is when our attitude is tested through physical trial and persecution. At that moment in time, we look to examples and we are encouraged by the examples of faithfulness and steadfastness. I would submit to you that that is the Apostle Paul. In doing so, when we look at these examples, let us always remember Paul's attitude during his time in prison. And let us keep in mind that through it all, his attitude was one of short on complaints and long on praise.